It is a good morning. It's a good morning to be with you guys. It's a joy to be here with you this morning, to talk with you, to fellowship as we've gotten to do, to drink coffee, yay, coffee, to sing together, to pray together, and now together to pick up the book and read, to pick up God's word, pick back up where we left off in the life of our Lord in the Gospel of Mark. And as we turn over there, let us commit our time together to the Lord in prayer. So please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day of life. We thank you for another day to gather together with your people, to come sit side by side and to sit and stand face to face at times, to encourage one another toward love and good deeds, to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, to come together to rehearse truths about you, to pray to you, to sing to you, to sing of you to one another, to study your word now. Lord, I pray as we now turn to the Gospel of Mark, Father, that you would help me to speak clearly, to speak accurately. I pray, Lord, that I would speak earnestly and genuinely, that you would protect us as we come to your word from our own thinking, but that we would have hearts that are softened by your spirit, eyes opened, ears opened to hear your words. And I pray that your words spoken from the scriptures, Lord, would not leave us unchanged. Help us to see our Lord, to see the glory of Christ, to see the glory of the gospel in the written word this morning. And we commit this time for his honor and for your glory, God. Amen. So this morning, we're going to continue on from our study on Wednesday. And as we do so, let's turn our mind's eyes back to Jesus in the garden. As Josh so clearly and poignantly summarized and showed us last time, that Jesus is the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. There he is, alone in the Garden of Gethsemane. He has suffered the sorrow of betrayal into the hands of sinners. At the kiss of Judas, one of the 12, we see him, he's suffered the sorrow of being numbered with the transgressors. He's now been wrongly arrested as though he were some kind of violent robber. And we see him having suffered the sorrow of being forsaken of men. He's been abandoned by all his followers. So total was their abandonment that we read one was even willing to run away into the cold night naked rather than be associated with and arrested with Jesus. We saw deep sorrows, deep griefs that our Lord willingly bore that evening. But this is not yet the worst to happen to Jesus on this night for the Son of Man. No, he's now in the hands of his enemies. He suffered the greatest betrayal, the greatest desertion one can imagine, only, as we will see, to suffer the greatest miscarriage of justice of all time. I don't have to tell you that we live in a world filled with injustice. You can't have a day go by without some instance or another of injustice in our world. There are peaceful protesters that get attacked by police. There are children who go hungry in preventable famines. There's persecution of religious minorities, helpless babies killed in the womb. These are just to name a few. And that doesn't even begin to touch all of the real and even perceived injustices that we experience as just a part of our everyday life, in our relationships, at work, at school, at home. And even in the courts, the justice systems of our world, as impartial and as fair as they try to be, they are not immune from the plague of injustice. If you go into history, it is filled with instances and countless stories of wrongful incarcerations, innocent people punished, violent criminals get released on technicalities, wrongful executions, etc., etc. But all of these examples that we can think of injustice pale in comparison to the miscarriage of justice suffered by our Lord Jesus this night of his arrest. in the passage we turn to. Here, God himself is put on trial. Jesus experiences the full, unsheathed fury of human injustice as no one else ever could, ever has, or ever will. The scene we're going to look at this morning is tragic. It is heartbreaking. In it, we're going to see the greatest miscarriage of justice ever. But, as we will also see, and I hope that it is clear, that this is a crucial miscarriage of justice. This is a key part of God's redemptive plan of the ages. The just one proved innocent by injustice. Jesus displayed for us as the one and only person qualified to put an end to injustice and unrighteousness and the source of that, which is sin. Our sins. As we'll see, we're going to see this crucial miscarriage of justice as it unfolds in Mark 14, 53 through 65. And it contains four elements that will guide our study this morning. Four elements of this crucial miscarriage of justice. For we will see that Jesus was tried unjustly. Jesus was accused unjustly. He was condemned unjustly and abused unjustly at the hands of his enemies. But in the midst of it all, the most important point, the most important central driving point of this passage that I want you to see and I hope becomes clear is this, that Jesus, the suffering servant who we have seen, is here in this passage clearly witnessed to be who he said he was, namely the Son of God, the Messiah who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus, the suffering servant, here is clearly witnessed to be who he said he was, the Son of God, the Messiah, who takes away the sin of the world. This fundamental truth unfolds throughout all of these elements of this miscarriage of justice. So let's begin with element one. Jesus was tried unjustly. If you're not already there, please turn or tap in your Bibles to Mark 14 and follow along with me as I read beginning in verse 53. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. Remember where Jesus is now. It's likely around or shortly after midnight of this long day. Jesus has been betrayed by Judas in the Garden of Gethsemane, off on the east side, outside the walls of Jerusalem. And now he has been taken away by that crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, we saw in verse 44. And he's being led back into the city now of Jerusalem, as it says, to the high priest. The high priest. Mark doesn't give us his name, but from the parallel account in Mark and Matthew 26, we find that this is a man named Caiaphas, As the high priest, he was the most important religious figure in all Judaism. He was not only responsible for overseeing all of the official worship practices of Yahweh in the temple, but he would have been the one to preside over a serious judicial trial in Israel. But no such legitimate trials would ever have occurred like this one unfolds for us. Look, Jesus is led away, not to prison. He's not being led off to an official meeting place, awaiting dawn for his official hearing in the morning. No, he is led to the high priest's house, away, right away in the middle of the night. There was no time to lose, it seemed. To this point, Jesus hasn't even been charged with anything. He's simply been betrayed and arrested because something has to be done with Jesus right now. And the trial is coming. In anticipation of that, verse 53, all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Perhaps word spread quickly from the garden to each of these men, telling them, come, come, that the Nazarene, he's been arrested finally. Come to Caiaphas's house where we will finally deal with him. We're not sure how they got there, but they arrived. As we looked at together when we studied Mark 11, 27, and 33 a couple months ago, these three groups, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, all together constituted a group called the Sanhedrin. This was the main ruling judicial council of leaders in Israel. They were made up of religious and political leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They had come together as one unit, and they functioned as a kind of supreme court for all of the land of Israel pertaining to matters of Jewish law and tradition. It was their job to be the final court of appeal of any charge related to adherence to the law of Moses or the Jewish way of life. And they begin to gather now together. But notice who else shows up to Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin at the chief priest's house. Who is it? Who's there? Verse 54. Peter. Peter? Peter. Big boasting, loud snoring, sword waving, ear cutting, fast running, Peter. Mark records that Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Though all his disciples had long abandoned him, still Peter followed. We learn from John's gospel in John 18 that John accompanied Peter, and it was actually John's connections with the household of the high priest that allowed Peter to get in to the courtyard to begin with. But despite what Mark's readers might have guessed from Peter's previous boasts about never abandoning Christ and dying with him, etc., Peter doesn't rush into the courtyard right to Jesus' side. No. Instead, he seems to just blend in with the crowd, warming themselves by the fire on that perhaps chilly evening. Why was Peter there? Why? Why does he come? Perhaps some have wondered, maybe it was just deep-seated curiosity. That's just a very Peter thing to do, to come into the middle of this highly tense situation just to see what's going on. Perhaps it was out of a desire to in some way save face and keep up with his boast that he would never leave Christ. But it may also be, and I think it's likely, that this was just a genuine love for Christ. Peter loved Jesus. And so despite his abandonment, He just couldn't leave Jesus alone completely and had to see what was going to happen to his teacher. I think it's also critical to remember that Mark's gospel is likely in many ways the reflections of Peter's experience as one of the disciples. This is in many ways Peter's eyewitness testimony that we have in this gospel. And the inclusion of Peter's presence in this courtyard, likely, potentially within direct sight line of this trial that's about to happen, this provides reliable eyewitness testimony to what we are about to hear and see in this crucial miscarriage of justice. Well, that brings us to the trial itself. Verse 55, we see the already unjust nature of this trial. It ratchets up to the next level. It says, now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. The chief priests, including Caiaphas and the other leading priests in the council, all the other members of the council present, if not every single one of them, then at least a quorum, enough of them there. What are they doing? They're trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death. How unjust is this? First, they're trying to obtain testimony, meaning they don't have any. They're trying to get it. As I said before, they've arrested Jesus and they haven't even charged him with anything yet. But that's not even the worst of it. They weren't just seeking testimony. Is there anybody who can bear witness against Jesus? Anybody? That would be bad enough, but they're seeking testimony to put him to death. They already have the sentence. death. The verdict is in before anyone's even been accused. This is textbook definition miscarriage of justice. And for Mark's reader and for us, this shouldn't be a surprise. We've already seen that the chief priests and the scribes and the elders were intent on Jesus' death. Earlier in the Passion Week, after he cleansed the temple, we read in Mark 11:18, the chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him. Or just a few verses earlier in our text, Mark 14:1 recalls, now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. Not only this, but Jesus himself, on 4 separate occasions, Mark 8, Mark 9, Mark 10, Mark 12, predicted that he would be handed over to those who would kill him. No matter what, there was no doubt of the verdict they wanted. The outcome was settled before the trial even began. But they needed something. They needed a charge, perhaps any charge. But what does it say? They were trying to obtain testimony against Jesus, and they were not finding any. No charge. Think about it. Sort of use your sanctified imagination. How long had these men had to scour the nation of Israel to find somebody who heard Jesus say something that they could pin on him as a charge, that they could even extrapolate to be worthy of death, but they couldn't find any. Think of all of the time after time that we've studied in Mark as the minions of Caiaphas and co. come to Jesus in the temple and accuse him and try to bait him and try to get him to catch him in his speech, to test him, and again, they only find Jesus' answer. Each confrontation with perfect authority and flawless agreement with God's word. In this moment, in this trial, as almost as if by passing, we see a clear testimony to the sinlessness of Christ, the moral purity and perfection of Jesus Christ, unlike none other. Just like the priests, that very day may have been taking the lamb for the Passover sacrifice and scouring all over it to find some spot or blemish that might disqualify it as a worthy sacrifice. Here the chief priests and the scribes and the elders go all around the Son of God, the Messiah, and they find no charge that they can obtain against him, for this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We should praise Jesus for his perfections. And since they can't find any legitimate testimony against Jesus that would render him guilty before God's law, and they could maybe condemn him to death, they have to instead turn to unjust accusations. And that leads us to the second element of this miscarriage of justice. Number 2, Jesus was accused unjustly. He has been tried unjustly and now accused unjustly. Read with me, follow along in verse 56. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. Since the death penalty was the only verdict that the Sanhedrin would accept, and since Jesus had committed no evil worthy of death, or any other evil for that matter, the Sanhedrin were forced to seek false testimony against Jesus. If someone might claim even falsely that Jesus had committed a crime under the law, they would see to it that the verdict would be set. Imagine it. They are seeking false witnesses against Jesus. These are the leaders whose job it is to make sure God's people get a fair trial. This is incredible. It's unbelievable. It's shocking, especially in light of what the Mosaic law says about the seriousness of bearing false witness. I mean, besides the fact that the prohibition against bearing false witness is literally the 9th commandment, Deuteronomy 5:20, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. There was probably not a six-year-old, five-year-old child in Israel who didn't know that. But turn with me. I want you guys to turn with me to Deuteronomy 19. Keep a marker in Mark 14, but go back over all the way to the left or up to Deuteronomy 19. I want you guys to see this. The seriousness of bearing false witness. Deuteronomy 19, and I will start reading in verse 16. Deuteronomy 19, 16. If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have made the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who will be in office in those days. That would be the Sanhedrin in our case. The judges shall investigate thoroughly, and if the witness is a false witness, and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. The rest will hear and be afraid and will never again do such an evil thing among you. Bearing false witness was a matter of life and death. Notice how the false witnesses deserve the same penalty that they were trying to falsely pin on another. Some are trying to falsely accuse Jesus of a crime worthy of death, and what should their right punishment be under the law? The same. Scripture is replete. As we think of this passage, I just want you to remember that Scripture is filled with warnings to you, friend, to me, about the seriousness of lies, of slander, false testimony, and false witness. These are clear transgressions of God's clear commandments, and they bear eternal consequences for judgment for all those who do not repent and trust in Christ. Do not play with lies. It is serious. Not only does the Mosaic Law stipulate this clear prohibition against bearing false witness or giving false testimony, but it also maintains that any legal guilt of a crime required two corroborating witnesses, especially if the crime was a capital offense. If you're still in Deuteronomy 19, just look over at verse 15. Deuteronomy 19, 15, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. And then, if you were to look, you don't have to turn there, but if you were to look two chapters prior at Deuteronomy 17, 6, we see that on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. God's law could not be clearer. Turn back, please, to Mark 14. So just think of it. In order to legally condemn Jesus to death under the law of Moses, the Sanhedrin needed two people to agree that Jesus had done something worthy of death. And since he had not done anything worthy of death, they needed false witnesses to do that. And at this point, it appears that maybe they found the right false witnesses. Mark 14, 57, some stood up and began to give false testimony against him. This is some stood up. There's more than one saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another temple made without hands. I will build another made without hands. These witnesses appear to be claiming at its core that Jesus somehow displays wanton disregard for the temple and this holy place of the worship of the one true God. And on top of that, he claims some phony supernatural powers that he could build a temple without his hands. But these are false witnesses, remember, right? These are false witnesses. And even when they seem to agree on something, they're grossly misquoting what Jesus said over 3 years earlier when he first cleansed the temple at the beginning of his ministry. That's recorded for us in John 2. Where did they get this? John 2, 19 records what Jesus actually said. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days?" Notice, they were the one that accused him of that. And But then it says, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. Jesus wasn't talking about himself tearing down the temple and building another building again. That wasn't what he was talking about at all. But despite the seriousness of the charge, even if they were close to what he said, look at this important next phrase, verse 59. Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. Even the false witnesses with their best shot at Jesus can't get all the facts right and fulfill the Mosaic requirement for two witnesses to agree. At this point, it just seems that the tension in the room must have been building. And now, Caiaphas, who up to this point seems like he's just maybe the only the supervising or the moderating judge. He's hosting this event. Well, now he steps around, as it were, from behind the bench, and he becomes the prosecuting attorney, trying, it seems, to get Jesus to incriminate himself. As he says, notice what he says. Verse 60, the high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" He must get a response out of Jesus. Time is running out. We have to get Jesus condemned soon. It feels like this push of getting something out of Jesus. "Why won't you respond to these charges?" Caiaphas asked. "Have you nothing to say?" Look at how our Lord responds to this. Verse 61, but he kept silent and did not answer. He kept silent. In the face of the outrage of this trial, Jesus said nothing. Because these statements were so completely erroneous, Jesus punctuated that fact by remaining silent when he was asked about them. He need not respond to their lies. His life, his ministry, his words, his works that they all knew, that was defense enough. Well, by this point, the high priest, it seems, has had enough. And he proceeds to the greatest and most serious charge of all. This leads us to the third and the gravest element of this miscarriage of justice. Number three, Jesus was condemned unjustly. Condemned unjustly. Verse 61, look with me. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Nothing else has worked. So Caiaphas goes for the strongest, clearest assault on Jesus possible. He goes for the charge of blasphemy. At this point in the narrative, we find from Matthew's account that Caiaphas actually puts Jesus under oath when he says this. Matthew 26, 63, Caiaphas says, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Most High God, the Son of the Blessed One?" Son of the Blessed One. This is simply a euphemism for the name of God, that because Jews would not say God's name publicly out of fear that they might accidentally blaspheme God. This again is staggering. This unveiled, bold-faced hypocrisy to avoid using the name of God at the same time you're putting God on trial. And then to put Jesus under oath, to appeal to God's authority, to make God tell the truth to a room full of liars. How messed up is this situation? The legalism and the hypocrisy of this group is unreal. But lest we forget that we are all like that. Our lives, if we were to be honest, are a litany of hypocrisies and legalistic justifications of our sin. And so as we rightly criticize and just remain shocked at this miscarriage of justice in this courtroom drama, let's not forget to look in the mirror, as it were, and find our own two familiar faults similar to them. Notice how Caiaphas asks the question. He doesn't ask, do you claim to be the Messiah, the Son of God? Obviously, that's what he means, because he doesn't have a doubt. The council's mind is made up. They don't really wonder whether or not Jesus is the Son of God or Messiah. They don't believe that for a second. It's not a genuine question, but nonetheless, that's what he asks. Are you the Messiah, the Son of God? Is that true? And in one of the many great ironies of Scripture, Caiaphas is here asking what we should all and must all genuinely ask. This is the question that you must ask, and the answer to which you must come to. Is Jesus who he really claims to be, who the Bible claims him to be? In many ways, Mark's gospel has been driving us to this point, to the answer of this question, ever since the very first verse of Mark, as he introduces this as the good news of Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. Mark has claimed this, others have claimed this, and now we see the question. Here we have Jesus put under oath to state it plainly, tell the truth, are you the Messiah, the Son of God? One commentator points out that the emphasis in the original language is on the word you. So he's asking not are you, but are you yourself the Messiah, the Son of God? All of history, think of it, all of redemptive history, the prophets, the patriarchs, the faithful saints who died in anticipation ever since Adam and Eve fell have been waiting for someone to answer this question in the affirmative. And what does Jesus say? What's his reply to this question? I am. I am. I myself am, he says. Yes, I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. It can't be any clearer. This isn't the first time in the Gospel of Mark we find these titles Son of God and Messiah attributed to Jesus. Again and again, different individuals have affirmed these titles of our Lord. Mark does it. God the Father does it at Jesus' baptism and at the Transfiguration. The demons know that Jesus is the Son of God. Peter calls Jesus the Christ. And even Jesus indirectly, in parables like the parable we saw of the vineyard keepers who kill the owner's beloved son, points to the fact that he is the Son. And on top of all of that, there's Jesus' frequent use of the phrase Son of Man in reference to himself, making a clear messianic allusion to Daniel chapter 7, as we'll see in a second. But here, Jesus declares himself openly and directly to be both the promised Messiah of Israel and the Son of God, co-equal with Yahweh. But as magnificent as that is, look, he doesn't just answer the question, yes, and go back to silence as if he were a passive victim of this circumstance. No, no. This is a crucial miscarriage of justice, because in this miscarriage of justice, our Lord goes beyond the trial and looks forward. Knowing the cross is coming soon, he looks beyond the cross and he points Caiaphas, he points the Sanhedrin, the guards, Peter, and you and me to his resurrection and his return by not only saying yes, but he emphasizes that by claiming two important messianic prophecies. Look what he says. He says, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. What is this? What is this a reference to? Well, this is to two specific Old Testament prophecies. The first of these is in Psalm 110:1. This is one of the most frequently cited messianic prophecies in the New Testament. The apostles go back to this again and again in the book of Acts. Psalm 110:1 reads, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." There are two individuals here on par with one another, one at the right hand of the Lord, who has promised to have his enemies made a footstool for his feet, looking forward to the Son of God coming. The second of these prophecies is from Daniel 7:13, where Daniel says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Notice how he introduces those quotes, though. He says, "You will see." That's not in the original Old Testament. That's not part of the quotation. No, Jesus is telling the gathered mob there that they will be witnesses of the fulfillment of these prophecies. And what's at the heart of them? What's at the heart of these two prophecies? Namely this: Jesus will be seated at the Father's right hand, and the Father will put Jesus' enemies under his feet. And he will come again to receive the kingdom and the worship and the service of all living things, of everything. These are two prophecies that the Son of God and the Messiah will be victorious at the end. They're not just messianic prophecies. These are eschatological prophecies that Jesus points to. In the midst of the greatest miscarriage of justice, Jesus doesn't look at the present circumstance, but points them and us beyond that. Jesus is not a passive bystander. No, he is going intentionally to the cross. He is in control, not them, of this situation, and he will be victorious. You know, if there's ever a question, as glorious as that is, if there's ever a question about whether Jesus of Nazareth claimed to be the Son of God and the Messiah, and you'll hear people say, "Well, Jesus never really claimed to be those things," look no further than here. He says it clearly in front of the whole Jewish assembly, and again, likely in front of Peter and John. Caiaphas has asked him a direct question, and Jesus answered the one legitimate question with the one true answer that's been spoken in this entire trial. And in response to the truthful answer, to the right question, in response to Jesus' clear answer, how does Caiaphas respond? Verse 63, tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. By tearing his clothes, Caiaphas is just putting on a complete show of hypocrisy, as though just this false grief. Oh no, what has been said? And he cries to the rest of the gathered council, "We don't even need any more witnesses." How convenient for them. No more witnesses are needed, because now the council, they are all witnesses of what has just taken place. "For at last," as he says, "you've heard the blasphemy." There's been no charge. Nothing stuck to Jesus. But now at last they have him. This farce, this crucial miscarriage of justice, has produced at last a capital offense. And Jesus has been officially charged with blasphemy. But what is that? I mean, we hear that, we mention that, we know that's a kind of a bad thing. But what is this blasphemy that Jesus is charged with? Why is it so serious to them? Well, generally speaking, blasphemy means to curse, it means to malign, to revile, to speak evil of. It's used in even common human terms sometimes. But I appreciate how Unger's Bible Dictionary defines blasphemy as sort of having two components. One is attributing some evil to God, or denying him some good that we should attribute to him. So not giving God what we owe, or attributing him some evil, that's blasphemous. To say God is evil, or to deny him good, that is blasphemous. The other element of blasphemy is giving the attributes of God to a creature, whether that be to a person, or to a thing, or even to an idea. And in the Sanhedrin's mind, Jesus has just done the latter of these. He has ascribed the attributes of God to himself, a man. And this is serious, as outlined in the Mosaic Law. You don't have to turn there, but in both Numbers and in Deuteronomy, we see the seriousness of this. Numbers 15, 30 through 31, but the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt will be on him. And Leviticus 24:15, you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if anyone curses his God, then he will bear his sin. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall surely stone him. The alien as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. Here they have it, the death sentence they've been trying to find. This isn't the first time Jesus has been accused of blasphemy. Even in Mark, some of the Pharisees had done it in passing in Mark 2. But here is the official legal charge of blasphemy. For Jesus, they claim, as a man professes to have this certain position, privilege, authority, even glory and worship that belongs to God alone. And if true, this was worthy of the death penalty. But just think of it. Just think of it. Following this most unjust of all accusations, Caiaphas then turns to the council for the verdict. How does it seem to you? What do you think of this? And to the surprise of no one, they unanimously give their verdict. Guilty. And the punishment? He deserves to die. It's unanimous. They all say it together. There's no dissent. There's no defense. There's no contrary voice. There's no appeal. There's no reconsideration. It's final and has been so before Jesus even walked into the room. There aren't words, at least I don't know them, in the English language for how shocking this is. They've condemned him worthy of death. But that would only have been the case if he had not been telling the truth. But he was telling the truth. He was telling the truth. This is who he said he was. It was they, not him, who were blaspheming. I mean, can you just feel the injustice of it? He's telling the truth. He wasn't lying. He doesn't deserve to die. If anyone in the room, Jesus doesn't deserve to die. I mean, who in that room? Who in this room hasn't disrespected God? Who among them, who among us, hasn't spoken falsely about God, attributed some evil to him, even in our deepest hearts, or denied him some good that we should attribute to him? No, think of it. We are all blasphemers. Because we are all blasphemers, all of every true human being, apart from the work of Christ, is a blasphemer at heart. Every human being except the very one they condemned of blasphemy. Jesus died as a blasphemer for blasphemers. Jesus went to the cross, at least in the eyes of the Jewish leaders, for the charge of blasphemy, to die for the real sins of blasphemy committed by every sinner who trusts in Christ. How amazing is grace, how wonderful is Christ that at this point he doesn't stop going to the cross. But we're not yet through with the elements of this miscarriage of justice. We come lastly to the fourth element, wherein Jesus was abused unjustly. He's been tried unjustly, accused unjustly, condemned unjustly, and now abused unjustly. This is one of those verses that you have read, I'm sure, and we read, and then we keep going. But I want to really spend a minute or two just really thinking about it. Because this is a visceral. This is real. This really happened, and Jesus really experienced it. there were real emotions. This is not a fantasy story. There was a real person who experienced these real abuses. Verse 65, some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers received him with slaps in the face. What we just saw in verse 64 with this false condemnation of blasphemy and verdict of death, this is in reality a verbal expression for rebellious man's hatred of God. And now we see a physical expression of humanity's hatred for God. They spat on him. They got right up close enough so they could spit in his face. And then with his face covered in the saliva of his enemies, they blindfold him. And then with what seems as sadistic pleasure, they begin to beat him with their fists. Punch in the face, punch in the neck, punch in the stomach, punch in the groin, punch in the back, punch to the face, again, again, again. And all the while they're mocking him, saying, prophesy. Matthew states that they said, prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you? And if that pain and humiliation wasn't enough, they hand him over to the temple officers and guards, and they begin to slap him repeatedly in the face. Think of the picture of our Lord. He has just been accused of the most false charge possible. God has been condemned for claiming to be God. Messiah condemned for claiming to be Messiah. And Jesus, our dear Jesus, sinless Jesus, just stood there and took it. The one who made everyone spitting on him, the one who invented spit, got spit in the face. Oh, the restraint and the patience of Christ. He could, as we know from Matthew 26, 53, he could have called for legions of angels to defend him, but he didn't. Why? Why the beatings, the fists, the spitting, the slapping, the beating? Why? Because he loved the Father and because he loved you, sinner. He loved me all the way to the cross, all the way to the tomb, all the way to the resurrection, all the way to today. I believe that this scene is included for us so that we can be disgusted by our own sin. Yes, these men were there, and it was unjust. It was cruel, heartless, blasphemous, pitiless, shameless. But apart from grace, friend, you and I are no better than these men. They stood in our place. For all of those who hate Christ, by their actions, they show that they wished that they could have been standing around him, punching him in the face. That is what sin looks like. That's what rebellion looks like. You can cover it over. You can call yourself a good religious person. But at the end of the day, in your heart of hearts, if Jesus Christ were standing before you, you would act like them. And I would act like them. And as I was thinking about this week, I just wept because why did Jesus save any of them? Save any of us if this is who we are, and it is. I plead with you, friend, if you have not repented of that rebellion, that hard-hearted opposition to Jesus, give it up. Repent and turn to Christ today for the forgiveness of your rebellion, because Jesus intentionally bore this greatest miscarriage of justice in our place, the just for the unjust. And he did it all alone. He did it all alone. Jesus knows what it's like of anyone to be the victim of injustice. He knows what it's like to be alone more than any of us ever will. And he endured the trial unjustly. He endured the accusations unjustly. He endured the condemnation unjustly. He endured the abuse unjustly. And he did it all willingly, intentionally, purposefully. As Hebrews 12:2 states, Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Here, friend, is Jesus, the suffering servant who is clearly witnessed to be who he said he was, the Son of God, the Messiah, who takes away the sin of the world. This is our Lord. Behold your God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we don't even feel it enough. We don't think about it enough. We don't think about you enough. We don't think enough about you. We don't value you as we should. Our great Savior, our great King, bore the mockery. He went, as Isaiah said, he would, as the lamb before its shearers is silent, which the lamb led to slaughter, he doesn't make a sound. He took it, he absorbed all of human injustice, and then on the cross, he absorbed all divine justice for sinners. And Lord, this is a room full of sinners and sinners saved by grace, made new by this very one. And I pray today, O Lord, for those in this room who have not yet abandoned their rebellion, that they would do so today, that they would see in Jesus the promised Son of God, the promised Savior, the only spotless Lamb who could take their place before you, and that they would then see Jesus and love him and serve him. And for those of us who have done so, we rejoice, we marvel, we exult in our Lord who loved us so, who even yet did not sin, but patiently endured, submitting to the Father's will, fulfilling the plan from eternity out of love for us, for his great glory. May we live our lives this week with greater fervor and love for Jesus. Love that is greater than fear of man. Love that is greater than laziness and selfishness. Love for Jesus that is greater than worry. That would mark our life as our eyes and our minds are filled with thoughts of Jesus today and forever. May it be. Amen.